Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered here these days, to corporately and individually, to seek your face together concerning the challenges that we are facing in our congregations. Father, we know that you have the answers that we need, that you are the answer that we need. And we just thank you for that. We just pray that you would bless our dear brother Harlan and use him today and tomorrow as he preaches on this subject. Father, we know that the love of many has grown cold, and worldliness creeps in, and we don't know how that all works, but we pray that you would give us insight and direction for our lives and for our congregation through these sessions. We ask that you would fill Brother Harlan with your Holy Spirit. Just anoint him and bless him and use him in this pulpit these 2 days for your glory and honor. May you be exalted and magnified, and may your heart come forward. May you bless the truth that is revealed to each of our lives, that we can apply it and live it out for your glory. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, brother.
I greet you all in Jesus' name this afternoon. Not sure why I got the afternoon shift. Like someone said already, it's a graveyard shift. People fall asleep on you. If you do, you're allowed to stand up. Brother Allen thought it'd be good if I'd give a little introduction. We live in Deer Lodge, Tennessee. It's a little unknown part of the state, not far from Muddy Pond, where some of the brothers are here from as well. The Mount Zion Literature Ministry is hosted in our congregation. I don't know how many of you are aware with that or familiar with that. It's a literature ministry that we started out with Spanish literature, bringing it into a one-stop shop at our community, and subsidized the shipping and subsidized the cost 45% and send it into third world countries, Costa Rica, or Central America, South America, and also now into some of the over towards the east as well. We're a small congregation. We're getting smaller, that is. We're right in the process of an outreach. Lord willing, Sunday after next will be our new congregation, which is the Willow Grove Congregation in Livingston, Tennessee. We'll begin having their own services there. There's eight families moving there. We'll leave us with about 13 or 14 households with some singles and widows there as well. I have two sons. The oldest one is married. Granted us a beautiful granddaughter a year ago. As Brother Allen already mentioned, my father passed away, and for that brief time of a year there, we had four generations in our congregation. It's a real blessing for us. My father, like you said, my mother passed away 6 months and 1 day earlier than my dad did. She had bone cancer and lung cancer. Dad seemingly kind of lost his will to live, had a lot of minor issues, and finally he passed away. 2 weeks ago today, my five brothers and I carried his casket to the graveyard and helped bury him. What do you say when both your parents have gone? I'm sure some of you know what that's like. Seems like a chapter in history has gone from your life, but one thing that's precious to me, as we, as a family, viewed the earthly remains of my father Sunday afternoon, we had some time of sharing of what did Dad's life mean to us? How did it impact us? And something that was a special blessing to me was that the two of the grandsons especially, one of them my youngest son, we had a lot to do with Dad in and out there with his sickness the last while. But he mentioned that they mentioned that he was known, and his burden was for the salvation of their souls. His burden was, and he'd lay his hand on their shoulder and say, "How is it between you and God?" And that's a legacy that my father left with his grandsons. Such a rich legacy, such a blessing. He had told me probably a year earlier, he said, "Harlan," and this ties into the message today. He said, "Harlan, do your part to keep this church on path, on its path, to keep it faithful, to keep it true and pure." As So we have that, and I know he meant by the practical applications as well as the biblical applications that we make to truth and that relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ above all else. So we think of the message of drift. What is drift? How would you explain it? There's many definitions. Violation of a sensitive conscience. Drift is departure from God. I've heard various definitions of that as I've been studying for this. A subject that's close to my heart. I've studied it, not necessarily studied it as far as meditated on it, and I've looked at drift in the past years. And you know as well as I, you see it from grandfather to son to grandson. There often seems to be a shift in focus, a shift in applications of scriptural principles. And you evaluate it and you wonder, why does it have to be that way? Why do the succeeding generations, most of the times, a lot of times in our Anabaptist history, get off course? It doesn't always have to happen that way. But it seems that's the course of history. There is a drifting away from God, and then there's a renewal in the revival moments of people coming back and reestablishing those truths and principles again. Actually, Webster calls the word drift. The definition for that is, he says, to be driven or carried along. To become driven or carried along. So it gives you the picture that something is happening here that we're almost unaware of what's happening. We're just carried along with the drift. Carried along with what's happening. We don't perceive what's happening. Now the word anatomy for this message, I've entitled it The Anatomy of Drift, and I am not a person that knows a lot about anatomy, but I like that thought because it gives us the thought of anatomy as a structural makeup of an organism or any of its parts. So we'd like to, in this message, look at what is drift, evidences of drift, perhaps causes of drift, and the next one we're going to be looking at countering drift. Now the word drift we do not find in the Bible, but I believe there are words that synonyms to it, and that is backsliding, lukewarm, are two of them that I found. I read a story a number of months ago, perhaps a year ago, and I could not recall the exact details of it, but I believe it depicts the subtlety of drift expressed in this story of a bird of prey that alighted on the rotting carcass of a young moose floating down a northern river. Perhaps it was the Niagara. I'm not sure where it was. But the temperature during this time was sub-zero. This young moose, he was drifting along with this bird of prey upon him. Remember again, drift is to become driven or carried along. So as this bird of prey was on this young moose floating down this river, the current quietly bore the carrion downstream and the bird on top of him. The bird was busily plucking his meal from the bones of the moose. Suddenly, a distinct roar was heard, and the current increased. The bird, realizing the danger of the falls ahead, tried to lift off and fly to safety. But alas, his feet were frozen to the carrion. He could not leave. And of course, we know the inevitable happened. Time and time again, he tried leaving, but he couldn't. Only to discover that his feet are now frozen to the carcass. He meets his death as he is swept into the abyss below, clinging to the carrion. And I wonder this morning, this afternoon, how many well-meaning Anabaptist people have experienced the same. The silent current has borne across the brink of no return into the abyss of worldliness, of debauchery, into a life of sin. Slowly but silently and swiftly the current bears them on. These people are clinging to the carrion, to that dead, stinking, putrid, decaying flesh of self-righteousness, of their own reasonings, of their own ideas, of their own spiritual pride, their own arrogance, having a form but not the power to resist getting off of that dead moose as he floats downstream. Yes, the current is silent but deadly because they are not circumspect. They are not alert. And that word circumspect has to do with circumference, something around us, all the way in the speck with our eyes. So if you're circumspect, you see what's happening all around you. Those that drift off are not circumspect. They don't see it. They cannot discern the times. They have been lulled to sleep by materialism, by apathy, by comparative reasonings where we compare ourselves with other drifters perhaps on the stream. You know, we're never as bad as the next person. And yet, the silent current carries us onward. Materialism, apathy. Their carcass is never as rotten as the next one. And I am humbled and I tremble this afternoon as we consider the impact of every one of us here as leaders and the churches we serve and the number of people that are represented here this afternoon. What's going to happen with those dear souls in our congregations if we as leaders do not rein in this drive down to that fall, that return of no abyss, that abyss of no return? What's going to happen? Where's the blood going to be required on our hands? I believe we know it's going to be in our hands. We have a sobering, very sobering responsibility. And I believe we ought to echo the words of the book of Nehemiah. We know the story well there. When Nehemiah found the gates and the walls of Jerusalem broken down, burned with fire, the city of God desolate, he prayed this in verse 6, "Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night. For the children of Israel thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept thy commandments, nor thy statutes, nor thy judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses." We notice here Nehemiah including himself right in here with them. We see drift, we see apostasy here for the children of Israel. We know that's what the book of Nehemiah is about, of the rebuilding of the walls and of bringing back into God's order again, where God wanted them to be. Some of them put away their wives. It broke up their families. There was a cost involved in halting the drift, as it is for us today. Well, it didn't just happen in Nehemiah's time. I believe we know it happens probably in all of our congregations. I was made aware of this story recently by a brother that I called to get some input that has studied this subject. From Lancaster County, a girl from the Horning Mennonite family that attended the Faith Mennonite School in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. He told me he thinks Faith Mennonite School had some Beachy Brethren on the board there. Dale's agreeing with that. I forget this lady's name. She married a Mennonite man, ended up divorcing him, later moved to the state of Colorado, married another woman, and went on to become the first lesbian woman pastor for the Mennonite USA Church. Lord help us is right. That's the effects of drift. That is that slow, imperceptible slide downstream. Revelation 3, we'd like to just briefly recount again, remind us of the story of the account of the Laodiceans and of what God said about them, to remind us of how God feels about this subject. Revelation 3, verse 14, "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. We notice here the Laodicean church was neither cold nor hot. They thought they had it all together. They had everything right. And that is a picture of humanity today, I believe. We tend to drift, to cool off, to drift from right to left, to leave the passion and the love of that first relationship with God, where we were on fire for God, where we would do anything for God and for the brotherhood. We cool off just as they did here. Prayer becomes mundane. We fall asleep in our devotional life with God. We don't get anything out of it. We go through the forms just so we can get on with the job and get on with work. I believe we must be convinced from this Scripture as well as others that as the Word calls these drifters, these lukewarm people, these backsliders, these compromisers, that they are a repulsive lot to God Almighty. And God has promised that He will vomit them out of His mouth. Why? Because hypocrisy is so distasteful to God. God condemns that very strongly in the Holy Writ. Few things are as vehemently condemned in Scripture as hypocrisy, because it professes a form but has no power to live in holiness. No power to walk with God. Hosea 10, first two verses, talks about having a divided heart. You know, and even though it calls it that, I really believe in all reality it's impossible. Either we serve God or mammon. Jesus made that call there in the Sermon on the Mount. And that is impossible for us to have a divided heart. And yet that is why that we have this drift, this apathy. God will never countenance sin. He will never look upon it. He will not share His glory with another. He wants our love first and foremost and for Him alone. And if we start giving to someone else, He has to leave us. I'd like to, for the rest of the message, now I've got three reasons to explore, three reasons why we tend to drift. And the first one we'll take from the example of Lot. As we think of compromise, is the first one I have in Genesis 19. You know, the word compromise means to have mutual concession. To try to agree by mutual concession. Together somehow, we come from the right hand and the left, and we come together and we come to an agreement. And I believe that's what a divided heart will do. It will seek to compromise, mutual concession with the flesh. And when we do that, drift becomes perpetuated through this compromise. We notice in Genesis 19, and we don't have time to read everything we should here perhaps, but we know the account of how he was told to choose, and he chose the well-watered plains of Sodom, and later God came and visited Abram, and Abram pled for him, for Lot and for his children. And the place we're reading now is where the angels were there and had drawn him out. And I believe here in Genesis 19, starting reading verse 23, after the Sodom was destroyed, says, "The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar, and the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And He overthrew those cities and all the plain and the inhabitants of the cities which grew upon the ground." And it goes on to tell us how his wife looked back. And Abram got up early in the morning and looked down across her, and he saw that everything was gone. Verse 28, he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the plain. And behold, and lo, the smoke of the country went up as the smoke of a furnace. Where were the flocks and herds of Lot? Where were the well-watered plains? They were all under destruction because of the sinfulness of the country there. Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom, and he got just about, it would have been for the intervention of God and His angels, he would have gotten burned up with them. And that tells us that God's judgment upon compromise is always sure. The cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord. We see that Lot compromised his spiritual vision in chapter 13, verse 11, when he looked upon those well-watered plains.
He looked out and He made a choice for material advantage. He made a choice of a compromise of a spiritual vision of what He knew, I believe, He should have done. He made a choice to pitch His tent towards Sodom without considering where the inhabitants of the land were and the influence they would have upon Him. You know, before this, He had always moved with Abraham. And Abraham, as they stopped and pitched their tent, they reared up an altar and they worshiped God. But we notice here, we don't read anywhere that Lot reared up an altar to worship God. He was forced to make a decision, and that decision was for material advantage. That decision was at the cost of his spiritual vision. And how many times we compromise the same? I believe that the first step down the road of compromise, of drift, of apathy, starts with selfish choices. Choices where we sacrifice spiritual vision. Choices about myself, my interests, my lifestyle. Things that would pad and feel good to myself. Materialism and covetousness becomes the motivation for my decision. Mammon becomes my God. Oh no, we know better than to say that. We'd never admit it. But look at our lifestyles. Look at what is focused in our life. Everything else becomes relevant to that. And I believe as leaders, the call, the sobering call of responsibility is upon us first of all. We must guard this slow, insidious process lest we become ensnared. Someone has said Jesus spoke more in the New Testament against materialism, against this affluent lifestyle than anything else. I believe there's a reason to it. Reason for it is because it is so subtle, it is so insidious. This process can ensnare us. And it is no secret that materialism has dulled many a leader's heart to the realities of what God would have him to see. Many a leader's heart has been dulled without him, and of a church that literally about fell apart. They went five or six different ways, and later the pastor told me, he said, "You know, I was so busy with my business, I didn't know the heart of my people." And we shake our heads, but really, how close have we been there ourselves? When we have no time for that knock on the door, for that phone call at perhaps midnight or late at the night, and there's a sobbing call on the other side. We know as leaders, does it not, that it takes keen insight, it takes prayer, it takes an understanding of the Word of God to help chart our course through life. We must know God. We must know His Holy Writ. But if we're too busy, too involved, and too ensnared in these material things of life, where we compromise our spiritual vision, and remember it's not only for us and our children where it's compromised, but it becomes compromised for the people that we serve as well. And we are a leader, and so they follow suit. Is that why churches become worldly and materialistic? Because it started in their leaders' hearts. It takes prayer, it takes effort to hear the heart of God in church leadership. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 6, a well-known scripture again. I studied this a number of years ago, made an eye-opening discovery here. It's the account of when the children of Israel were ready to come into the Canaan land. And they were being warned here of what might happen. Deuteronomy 6, verse 10. They were warned that it shall come to pass, and the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which He sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells dig which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Sounds like a parallel scripture to what we face today in the United States of America. You can go out with cash and you can buy places that is exactly like it says here. Things we didn't work for, we can take our money and buy it. That word forget in verse 12, in the original, means to mislay, to be oblivious of, from want of memory or attention. So the thought is, the warning is here. that we can forget God because we're oblivious to it for want of attention. We've got other things to do. We get the idea that there are more important things to do in life than to remember God. And that's really where our enemy wants us. For if he can get us as leaders to forget Him, then the people probably will too. I believe again that prosperity and materialism is the root many times of why we don't know where we stand on these issues. Why we can't draw clear lines. Why we're so befuddled and misunderstood. Our priorities are earthly. We don't have time to study and think. We're forgetting God. We're mislaying Him in the hustle and bustle of the day. We've got so much to do. Our priorities are earthly. Now don't get me wrong, we do need to run our business and we do need to provide for our families. But there's a big difference between seeking first the kingdom of God, and then all these other things will fall in line. They'll be added to us. Priorities are earthly. Got to make the next payment for that status truck I just bought. Or where to make the next safe investment with my money as it's piling up. I've got to answer these emails. I've got to post my latest blog. I've got this. I've got that. And I don't have time to think. I don't have time to think about vision for the church, for my family. I don't have time to think about apologetics nor to read history to help us make wise, informed choices as it relates to the future. And so we forget God. We mislay Him in the hustle and bustle of the day. We drift downstream. You know, our focus in life shapes our priorities. And priorities influence the choices we make. Choices determine destiny. Again, focus in life shapes our priorities. And that comes back to seeking first the kingdom of God or seeking first that business. Priorities and influence are choices, and choices determine destiny. I've just got a short list here that I wrote on my notes. When we compromise a spiritual vision, we too are compromising a spiritual vision for material advantage when we fail to leave an unhealthy worldly setting because of our prospering business. And I know people that do that. We are compromising for material advantage when in relocation we are more concerned about job opportunities than the spirituality of the group. And again, I've seen that happen time and again. It's especially a fault of our Amish background people. They come into a community and they see a nice house and they see a job that they can work at and they're moving. Never a thought on where the church is, what the vision of the church is, where I'm headed in life. It doesn't just stop with them, but too many times as humans, we have the wrong priorities. When kingdom work becomes secondary in our lifestyle, we'll do it to go to prison when we have time. We'll go to ministers' meetings only if we have time. You know, the list goes on. We too compromise for material advantage when child training and parent-child relationships suffer because of my work schedule. How many of us have been guilty of that? I have. I believe that's an indication of a heart drawing away from God when it's not, when we're not there for our families. And here's another telltale sign. When the second generation, when our children are more concerned about the earthly than the kingdom. And you can name things off, the trucks, the fads, the hunting, the technology, and you name it. If that's what's coming through to our children, the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree, they tell us. I believe it's an indication of our parental hearts. The New Testament has clear teaching and direction. When there are needs among us to help each other with mutual aid. And I believe another indication of hearts tending to drift away is when we as God's children turn to insurances to meet our needs instead of helping each other. I don't know where everyone is on that, but that's a burden on my heart. It's clear in the New Testament what the early church did when there was needs. This drifting away from the Scripture teaches us that our priorities are not what Matthew 6:33 would tell us. And then we notice also that Lot compromised his lifestyle. We know the story well of how he no longer only pitched his tent towards Sodom, but next when the angels of God came, he was sitting at the gate of Sodom. He was a judge there. And later when the men of Sodom came and tried to enter his house, they said, "Here this man, just known words, has come in among us, and he thinks he's going to tell us how to live." He compromised his lifestyle. He probably thought that it would be better to move into Sodom. See, there the prices were better for his fat cattle, perhaps. He could help them, maybe. Could he? Obviously not. What about us today? Have we compromised from living in a tent to moving into a house in the city? Have we drifted away from the stranger and pilgrim concept in life, where we become strange pilgrims instead of strangers and pilgrims? And we don't have time to go into it, but I like, in contrast to Lot's compromise, to the life of Noah, that man with a 120-year vision. And when it came time for him to leave this earth, who did he take with him? His whole family. You see, he had built an ark of safety. He had not compromised. He perhaps kept living in his tent. He perhaps didn't have time to do all the landscaping and to fix everything up in the house and to build that new addition, because he knew there was an impending doom and they were getting ready for it. But Lot moved into the city and he compromised and compromised again. Now the third compromise I have is a very sobering one, as we turn again to Genesis 19. And I already alluded to this, of where he was sitting with the elders in the gate. He compromised in separation. And I believe that is one of the subtle ways that the enemy of our soul gets us to compromise and to drift downstream. Chapter 19, verse 1, "There came the two angels of Sodom at even, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. And Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground." Now Lot was a judge in the wicked city. He had the ability and the responsibility to help chart the course of that city. Or did he? Could he possibly turn around the reputation of that city? You know, we hear that today, and I believe that is a drift. Again, an apostate choice and decision that is made when we as God's people think that we can enter the government offices and help turn this world around. It won't work. It never did, and that is one of the foundational principles that our Anabaptist fathers died for, was the separation of church and state. And that is becoming compromised today among some of our people. I ask the question again, could Lot have changed it? The answer is no. How could a godly man that worshiped God join hand in hand with, as the Scripture says, the men of Sodom that were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly? How could they meet together in judgment from two opposing forces? Two differing points of reference. Impossible, except through compromise. Well, Lot's rationale has been repeated many times over. It was back in the year 1569 when that courageous servant of God, Dirk Willems, turned back in Holland and rescued his captor from the frozen waters there. By 1743, the Christians from that country, 174 years later, history tells us that most of the Holland Mennonites had become worldly in their thinking and practice, and the last non-resistant Mennonites emigrated from Holland in 1853. By that time, some of the Mennonites were career officers in Holland's army. 110 years later, one of them served as Secretary of War. And this article I'm reading says, "These historical facts remind us that failure to maintain separation in all areas of life will lead to being involved in the world governments, even to the point of participating in war." So we have the concept of separation here. There is a compromise in separation. Lot's contribution was counterproductive. We see that in verse 9 of chapter 19. These men of the city that he was supposed to be judge over and of and with, they said, stand back. This one fellow came in to sojourn and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them? And they pressed sore upon the man that the angels of God had to rescue him. So compromise in these areas is counterproductive. Our society expects more of us that profess godliness. They know where we ought to stand. They don't expect us to take part in the world government. They don't expect us to vote and to try to make a difference between which presidential candidate should be voted for. You know, it's that age-old thing that we must be like the world to win the world. It's a philosophy that always ends up with the world winning. When you become like the world, when you drift to that point, you're going to be there with them. You'll never bring them back. That is what the Nicolaitans' doctrine was. The Nicolaitans' doctrine, as condemned there in Revelation, was that they sought to adjust Christianity to the level of surrounding culture. And I tell you this afternoon, beloved, it never works. That's a sign of apostasy. That's an apostate reasoning. Instead of that, as God's children, we endeavor to lift culture to the Bible standard. Compromise. How many compromises am I allowed to talk about today? Well, I had to think of this compromise that the compromise that we tend to make in music. There's a separation that we need to continue to hold to, and that again, God's people in the past have held clear lines. Today it's becoming fuzzy. Socrates said this, "If I can write the music of a nation, I care not who writes the laws." He realized that through the medium of music, he could influence nations far more than any statesman could. And I believe it's just that true today, that the music we listen to is going to take us one way or the other. The old adage that I heard years ago in teaching Bible school was, "Where it comes from is where it'll lead to." If it comes from the pipelines of the world, beloved, that's where it's going to take you to. We might as well be honest about it. It's a drift issue. It's counterproductive in our lives. By 1970, 10% of rock songs were written to a religious theme. I've got a little paper here, and I don't know how many. I'm sure some of you are familiar with the CCM music, the contemporary Christian music. And here's just a few excerpts. I don't have time to read about it all, but this is the influence that music can have upon the church. It tells us that homosexuality is a rapidly growing trend within the CCM movement. It's not a new thing, but formerly it was fairly hidden. Okay, here's one of them. Marcia Stevens, who wrote the popular song, "For Those Tears I Died," she has been called the mother of contemporary Christian music. She was one of the first to come out of the closet. In 1979, she divorced her husband of 7 years, by whom she had 2 children, because she had fallen in love with a woman. Stevens and her lesbian partner have formed BALM Ministries, B-A-L-M, Born Again Lesbian Music. God forbid. But it's there, it's out there. This is what CCM music is doing. And who was it here? Someone called her, Christian Century called her, a Jesus-loving, Bible-believing, God-fearing lesbian Christian. Another one, a CCM Southern Gospel trio named Micah's Rule recorded their first album in 2012. The band is composed of Greg McCaw, a homosexual, Chastity Scott, a lesbian, and Marianne Hewitt, a transgender. Is that music from those groups going to affect us? I believe it will. I believe it will. Where it comes from is where it will lead to. Do we want to stay safe? Do we want to paddle our boats upstream, or are we going to coast downhill? This is compromising and separation. What about our recreational activities? The professional sports arena. Nothing wrong with that, is it? Let me tell you, it's idolatry. Permit me to read again. This happened a number of years ago during the competition between the Yankees and Boston Red Sox. This was someone that wrote this in the budget, of all places, from New York. One could hardly help but take note during this competition between Yankees and Boston Red Sox. One could hardly note what was going on. But to us it is both sad and amusing. But to the real New York Yankee fans, there is nothing amusing about it. After the Yankees had lost two consecutive games, some of their fans were taking serious note of this and made trips to the cemetery north of the city where Babe Ruth is buried. In their pilgrimage to Ruth's grave, some knelt in the mud there imploring that he would lend a hand and continue the curse of the Red Sox that came upon them when Ruth was bought by the Yankees from the Sox around 85 years ago. Some left gifts of pizza, beer, cigars, cigarettes, Babe Ruth candy bars, and other offerings at the grave. Some Sox fans, on the other hand, left gifts of appeasement. After the Sox won Game 7, it sent shockwaves through the city, and there was talk in the psychiatric profession about depression among the populace. One tabloid had the headline, "Hell Freezes Over," indicating that the impossible had happened. Will that affect us? I believe we know it will. For the sports addicts, they tell me that there are now Mennonite Anabaptist ladies and men. There are now head veilings in the coliseums of our sports arenas. No, they're not in the arena fighting the animals as they were years ago, but they're up in the grandstands clapping and shouting and egging their gods on. God forbid. Leonard Ravenhill said this: America will never experience a revival until the Super Bowl holds less attraction to them than the toilet bowl. I believe it's very true. And I believe as leaders we need to cry out against this insidious evil. And many people follow it. If they don't go attend the games, they'll follow it on their smartphones. They'll follow it in the papers. Why do you want it? It's a drift. What happens when compromise continues on? Well, we're in Genesis 19, verse 14. Lot went and spake to his sons-in-laws that married his daughters, and he said, "Up, get you out of the place, for the Lord will destroy the city." But he seemed as one that mocked to his sons-in-laws. When we as parents accept a compromise, we tolerate it like Lot did, it becomes a norm for our children. They don't know anything else. This is now normal life. Living in Sodom was not a compromise for them. They didn't know anything else. They ended up with the same philosophy the Sodomites did. His sons-in-laws were obviously at home in Sodom. There's two things we learn from this, and one is, like I already said, that when the first generation accepts a compromise from their former indoctrination, albeit with hesitation, they're not sure if they should, the second generation will eat it up, and it will become a normality to them. Now, if that second generation also swallows up a compromise, guess where it'll end up in about three or four generations. Now, I realize that sometimes when we come out of darkened or less than spiritually ideal settings, that we do need to accept some compromises. But I believe it matters a lot in how we respect or lack of respect those we came out of. When we lack of respect, when we talk them down, when we run them in the mud, when we sling stones and mud at them, our children will do the same to us when they do theirs. That's the effects of compromise in our lives. And we have a responsibility as leaders. When we have these people coming into our congregations, we tell them, if they come from a more conservative congregation, they sling mud at home, we tell them, "You've left. You've made your peace. Leave it there. You don't need to build church life on the failures of someone else." We press on. So, the second generation accepts it. It's not an issue to them anymore. Secondly, we notice, we know the story of what happened to Lot's girls. And I say that the reasoning of Sodom invaded their reasoning where they, through incest, bore sons to their father. The Ammonites and the Moabites came out of that, and this became obnoxious to God years later. They were continual thorns in the side of Israel's side. This compromise, this moral climate of Sodom that obviously invaded the reasoning of his daughters. That's all they knew. As I was studying for this, I had to think of a family I know, my wife and I have been good friends with for many years. They left our established structure churches and started and were a part of a movement that started one of their own with very little structure. And he told me one time, a number of years later, he said, "Harlan, it's not working." He said, "We've got so many people coming into our church, the front door, in a matter of a year or two, they're leaving out the back door." And he was distressed about it. Well, fast forward a number of years later, they moved into a more structured setting. Their children found it very hard and almost unbelievable to conceive the concept that the church has the responsibility and the right to help decide issues of dress. Why? It's because the way they were raised became their thinking pattern. The concessions that their parents had made, although the parents could come back and fit in well to a structured setting again, the children could not. And I believe this is, again, this concept of what drift and compromise will do to us. We better think twice, no, thrice, 10 times, when we think about the impact that's going to leave on the next generation. Well, my second point is reaction. Is it necessary to talk about reaction? We're reactionary human beings, are we not? As humans, that's a part of our nature. We might as well be honest and admit it. I mean, look on the world scene, what's happening out there with the police shootings, just and the blacks and the things that's going with that. Reactionary, reactionary, reactionary. So how does that work for us? Well, if I come out of a setting that majored on minors, had a lot of structure, no spiritual life, we tend to pitch the minors, say it isn't necessary, no structure is necessary, we'll just focus on spiritual life. And I've also seen the other side where we come out of a setting, especially some of our brethren that come to our churches from Protestant settings where it was a faith-only gospel, where the majority, the majoring, was held on being a Christian and basically in theory only. Then they tend to pitch that and want to react and put a lot of structure into the place where it almost becomes stifling to them. Well, my point is that I believe that either one of these, there's a ditch on either side of the road, and either ditch will take us downstream. We need to find the middle ground, the middle road of a faith that works. Faith and works that are a part of it. And I just briefly want to talk a little bit about our home life. And I wasn't here when for the last part of Brother Joe's message here this morning. I was trying to prepare for this yet. I believe it starts, this reaction starts in our homes sometimes. And I pose this question, as it has to do with our work. Does the exacting, I don't know if any of you have ever lived under this, but I did for a little while, does the exacting authoritarian nature of a former employer warrant that you start your own business? And as you start your own business, you're not going to be like he was. You're going to give no direction to your employees. And it matters little how much time they spend on the job, how much they mess around. They can just kind of do as they please. We know that'd be foolish. I mean, it'd be economic suicide. We need to have it structured. We need to have direction given to those employees. But why do we do the same in our churches, in our homes? You know, a strong disciplinarian father with a low level of love most times produces reactive, weak fathers that have a healthy dose of child-centered training. And I'm concerned about this child-centered psychology. I get around some and preach in other churches. In fact, in the last, I'm not sure when it was, last two and a half years, I think I was asked 3 or 4 times to preach a series on the home. But I've got here just something to get us to thinking about this child-centered psychology. I have a writing here that my son picked up at our local chiropractor's office, strictly a secular source. It says why French kids don't have ADHD. You know, ADHD is that attention deficit syndrome, and we've got all these problems and all these issues of how the United States is trying to diagnose it. But they say here that French doctors prefer to look for the underlying issue. Well, first of all, maybe we should go back. French child psychiatrists view ADHD as a medical condition that has psychosocial and situational causes. Instead of treating children on children's focusing and behavioral problems with drugs, they look for the underlying issue that is causing the child's distress. Not in the child's brain, but in the child's social context, in his home life, in other words, and who he's with socially. They choose to treat the underlying social context problem with psychotherapy or family counseling. And here's one thing that they do then, or this, it says what French parents, they're very similar to American parents, but there's a couple different, very different things. It says French children are generally better behaved than their American counterparts. From the time their children are born, French parents provide them with a firm cadre, which means frame or structure. So this again goes back to the structure and the framework of the home. Something that is solid, something that is stable, something where the children know what is expected. It says children are not allowed, for example, to snack between meals and so on. But it goes on to say that French parents believe that hearing the word no rescues children from the tyranny of their own desires. And spanking, when used judiciously, is not considered child abuse in France. And so I believe that we need a revival, and as preachers, I believe we need to do it in our homes. We need to preach it and expect it from our people. And that is a revival that spanking a child rescues them from the tyranny of their own desires. There's too much of this child-centered psychology, and that enters into our church life later in life. I believe the root of apostasy. What is the root of apostasy? Is it not a failure to give up my will for God's will? I mean, that's pretty simplistic, but isn't that about where it is? A failure to give up my will for God's will. So you've got these children growing up that have never truly learned to give up. They've never been rescued from the tyranny of their own desires. And guess what? They're the ones that cause the impetus of drift. They're the ones that push the parents along, perhaps. When it is largely up to the child to figure out what is right and wrong, it's a humanistic emphasis again. The child can call the shots in the form and measure of discipline. Like one father told me one time, he was a homeschooling father, and they had a boy that was out of school that couldn't read, about on a first grade level. Today he can't read at all. He said, "Well, I told my boys, I mean, it's up to you if you want to learn. If you don't, you know, it's just kind of ho-hum." And guess what? You know, the boy just about came so close a couple years ago to turning his parents into the social services. But that's what happens. And then we raise drifters. Their will is not restrained. They don't know how to say no to the flesh. I can figure out my own life without an accountability to a higher power. So maybe this drift stem problem, we need to look a little deeper sometimes than at the adults in our churches and look at what is being produced out of our homes. I don't want to get onto your subject, Brother Joe, here, but it's a burden on my heart. We see so much of that. Well, I'll stop with that. Then we have reaction in church life. I pose a question again. Do the marriage struggles that your parents perhaps had, or we see married couples struggling in our churches today, and so we say it's not working, right? Marriage doesn't work because they're struggling. So the answer is let's go shack up with someone. We say, God forbid. We know that's unscriptural. But no, we know that you can have a happy, godly marriage by following the principles from Scripture. And when it's not a happy, godly marriage, it's not God's fault, it's our fault. And I say the same applies to church life. Just because some authoritarian leader in your past caused you problems does not warrant you going off and starting something that's unscriptural. But it can be happy, God-fearing church life when we follow His Word again. Does the failure of an authoritarian leader warrant starting my own church? Where do we get scriptural precedent for that? I believe that our Anabaptist churches are suffering today because of that. So many places started where they start their own church and do their own thing without the blessing of the home church, without the blessing of leadership. No leadership with them. It's an independent spirit that if things don't go my way, I'm going to start my own church and do my own thing. I remember years ago hearing I think it's on a CD or tape that Brother Dale here preached. I don't know where he preached, but he said this thing of people starting their own church, where are they going to wash their own feet, give themselves communion, and give themselves a holy kiss in the mirror? Yeah, I don't know if you remember preaching that, but I've often thought of that, that's this independent, individualistic spirit. Well, I can usually find one or two to go with me, and we can have good unity for a while, and then that breaks up. I believe churches drift through that as well. With no accountability, churches start on their own, no ordained leadership. They lay the authority on the shoulders of the fathers. I can figure it out myself. I need no brotherhood guidelines. I need no one looking over my shoulder. I have the Holy Spirit that will direct me. You have no right to challenge me in my life with the Holy Spirit's work. I have my own interpretations of the work of the Spirit in my life. You have no business in my business life, in my home life, or anything. I am complete in myself, you see. I don't know how many would ever say that, but that is the gist of what you get by so much of this lack of submission, lack of surrendering to the brotherhood voice. And I realize there's times when it goes beyond my tolerance level. But if it does, please find another brotherhood to be a part of. I really question this thing of going out and doing your own thing in life. You know, with that mentality that I just described, no accountability, no ordained leadership, authority is within myself. That's what I call the Protestant view of church life. They gather together merely to have church, but they are complete in themselves. And again, where it comes from is where it will lead to. These people usually, if not always, drift into Protestantism. Disillusionment. Finally, apostasy. Many out there are wandering souls, wondering if there's anyone out there that they can find that is scriptural. This shift of the roles of accountability, I believe, is a lot of the problem in church life. We don't want to be accountable to the level that we are. And I'm going to throw something else out that I believe ties in with this, and I tremble to do this, but I've been concerned about this homeschool-only movement. Now, I realize in some of the larger communities, sometimes that might need to be done. In fact, we have one family in our congregation that came from a larger Mennonite community that had a lot of drift, and the people in their immediate congregation, they were the only family that kept all their children with them. All the other families had one or two that drifted off into the surrounding churches. And so they homeschooled, and I believe that was one thing that helped them. So I'm not totally throwing it out, but this idea of homeschool-only movement, I believe, plays into this individualistic spirit. And I might be wrong on this, and maybe we'll bring this up in discussion, but the idea I get sometimes from it is that I can't trust my brethren in church to school my children. Why not? Why can't we trust our brotherhoods, the accountability, the love, the oneness that's there? The influence, we talk about that. But the ironic thing is that by the time the child becomes 16, then we expect the brotherhood to influence them. And we expect them to be at one with the brotherhood. So how's this supposed to work? If you school them up to a certain time, not trusting the brotherhood, and then all of a sudden they're supposed to flip. I think that's one of the reasons for some of the drift we see in our churches. It's a part of that individualistic spirit. Especially, I would say this and plead with this, if we have one church setting like we do in our congregation, where you've only got, like we have this year with our outreach, I think we started with about 20 or 22 children, what if half of them are sitting at home and you only have 10 or 12 at school? You know, it just makes for a rift there. So I just throw that out for what it's worth to consider. Is that concept a part of the individualistic spirit that I need no one to tell me how to raise my family. You know, the early Christians, the early church, and we'll look at this tomorrow, Lord willing. The Anabaptists believed, how was it, that Christianity received full context in the believing brotherhood. It was not just me by myself, but it was me with my brethren. And I believe we need, I know I do, need the help of my brethren and sisters to raise my family. Because I've got blind spots. And there's many a time that parents, when they send their oldest child to school, find out that that child will do things he'd have never done at home. I believe it teaches them how to respond socially with other children and prepares them for church life in the brotherhood. We need to learn how to teach our children to interact effectively to make brotherhood work. Well, we could talk about biblical administration. I believe a lack in biblical administration also accelerates drift in any congregation. We have the principle here in Ecclesiastes that has often blessed me. It's an Old Testament scripture, but I believe it has New Testament principle as well. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. I believe a lack of biblical administration accelerates drift in any congregation. We see here in this scripture it's the process of degeneration at work, where if you don't punish the evil, that they will try a worse crime. And the old ways when they settled this country bring that out very clearly. You know, the oak limb for the horse thief took care of horse thieves, generally speaking. Today you've got lots of them because sentence is not executed speedily. And we probably say, well, for God's children, that doesn't apply. It shouldn't. But we have to remember that we're in the flesh. And here's what happens. When this happens in our churches, someone does something and it's not addressed. Someone else catches on and they do it too. And after a while it goes. And the rest of the fence riders and the innovators, they decide, well, it's okay, I'll try my own special little design and my own little variation. The condition snowballs and soon you have wholesale drift. And we'll look at that again tomorrow of how to rein this in. But I believe that this scripture has some very valid truths for us as we consider this drift problem. I believe this is in our churches. This is probably one of the largest things that are responsible for it. As far as administratively, it's first of all a heart that's grown cold from God. And then the third point I have is a disdain for history. I believe that's another thing that accelerates drift. We don't understand our history. We don't know where we've come from. We don't understand why we do what we do. We have no clear ideas. We just kind of go along with the flow. Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. That word vision means mental sight. That word perish in the original is to loosen, to dismiss, to avoid, to bear, and to go back. So I believe we could say, where there is no mental sight, the people loosen up, dismiss, and go back to where they were. And I believe this happens many times. It's been repeated over and over again in our Anabaptist churches and church life as a whole. And that's why there continually needs to be a coming out and revival movements. But I had an interesting conversation. I'm not sure when it was. Probably 4 or 5 years ago with a Beachy ministering brother from Holmes County, Ohio. And we were talking about this and about apologetics. And he said something that has stuck with me. And I've preached from this concept many times. But he said that we have now had approximately 50 years as a Beachy church in this area. And we're seeing, he said, where the third generation is going back to where our fathers started from. And this was literally happening, he said. And he went on to say, you know, we can cluck our tongues at that. We can say, well, it isn't happening in our church, but we better be careful because, again, that's part of history. I believe there's something we can do about it. But he went on to say that one of the reasons is that the second generation does not know why they stand where they stand. And I can relate to that. I remember people my father's age. They came out of the old darkened settings. What was it for? It was for clean communion. It was for getting rid of bed courtship, of questionable moral practices. It was to get rid of the tobacco issue and things like that. And that was the impetus of a lot of these churches starting, where they had that fire and zeal of that Pentecostal zeal, that church life. But I admit, to me, it's never been an issue. I've never been in church where we had issue with those three problems. And so I don't have that vision clear in my mind. And I believe many times that's what happens. So if I don't have that vision of the pure church, I fail to pass it on to my son. And we have the typical third-generation apathy in our plain churches, where it's lost out because we don't know our history. We don't know why we stand where we do. We don't know why these practices have stood the test of time. The Anabaptist churches have been going now for about 491 years since that eventful night in 1525 when George of the House of George Blower, Conrad Grebel, as they knelt down to baptize him with the true believer's baptism. And there's where that holy fire was started. And today we're reaping the benefits of that. But do we know why we are? Do we understand why they took the stands they did on separation of church and state, on church polity? You know, the list goes on. We'll have time to address them. But if we don't pass that on to the next generation, we're going to lose it. It's just that simple. Again, it comes back to time and an understanding. Personally, I have no fear when the Bible talks about traditions. Some of us react to that. But tradition, history, those type of things, beloved, they're what stay our course in life. Now, granted, there's bad things from our history we need to leave. Well, to take this a little further, you know, like I said, Grandpa knows why he left the old setting. He knows what he doesn't want. The son remembers hearing these stories. They're irrelevant to him. He can't relate to them. He's been left in a vacuum. He's caught without a vision. He doesn't know why he is where he is. It's a tragic end that seems to happen many times. And I believe many times what happens in our plain settings, that you have an influential person that's a brilliant thinker, and he can soon sway people. He can influence a whole body to the new and the novel, to see what others have done. The concessions are made. We stand dumbly by. We don't know why we don't want it. We just know we don't want it. We don't have the knowledge. We don't understand why. Why don't we? Have we disdained our past? Have we just been so tired of it? Have we just reacted to it? Where are those today that are able to think through issues and articulate the reasons why we do what we do, why we are where we are, why we take the stands we do in our congregations that we do, down to the details of our brotherhood agreements? I believe we must teach them if we expect to maintain them. Do we as preachers know why? Well, it's not my conviction. Well, okay, it doesn't have to be. You've committed to the brotherhood, right? We expect our brethren to support whether it's our conviction or not. I believe we ought to too, as long as it's biblical. I preached this concept a number of years ago in another church. And afterwards, the bishop of that congregation told me, actually he stood up and with tears wept before the congregation of not taking his place as a leader. But he told me afterwards personally that he said, we had a number of years ago a movement that swept through our congregation. It was the faith-only believement, the emotional-type Pentecostalism that swept through. And he said, us as parents and as church leaders stood back. We watched the thing come in. We didn't know what to do about it. But we watched it take a number of our young families right out. And he said, today they're gone. They're gone into Protestantism. And he grieved over that, and I grieve with him in that. But how many times has that been repeated? Because we don't know our history. We don't know the Word of God. We don't know the applications that our fathers have made and that we can make to the Word of God ourselves. We fail to pass on the faith when there's a lack of knowledge, when we don't understand. Drift is a departure from God. It's a reneging on our commitment to God. It's getting used to things. Like we said initially there, it's hardening of our conscience. Getting used to things and positions that we formerly would have taken a strong stand against with scriptural backing. And then there's also the thing of battle weariness. Sometimes we just get weary of fighting the current. My beloved, what happens when we don't fight the current? We're going to drift downstream, and there's those falls downstream, that abyss of no return. What are we doing about it? We must not give up, even though others are. We cannot stop rowing the boat lest we drift downstream. You know, and the sad thing is, when you stop for a year, you're way downstream, and it'll take double the effort to get back where you were. Closing here, 2 Timothy 4. Paul's testimony. And if anyone ever fought against the current, it was the Apostle Paul. If he ever fought drift and apostasy and battle weariness, it was him. And yet I'm so enthused and so appreciate his testimony here of what we can learn from him. He says in verse 6, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." May these meetings inspire us onward as leaders. We're not home yet. You know, that was one of the things that impressed my heart with both my father and my mother. I was there when my mother passed on. Dad was there holding her hand, weeping. There was about four of us children around there. Well, you know, she crossed over and we saw her quit breathing. And 10 minutes later, I said to the rest of my siblings, "Where's Mom? What's she experiencing?" "Oh, beloved, she's home. She's safely there. You and I aren't. There's still between us and our eternal home temptations, trials, battles of life. We're not there yet. We're not home yet. But there are those that have gone before that are, and we praise God for that. We are called here that we must fight and we must keep. Fight the current. Keep the faith. Live it out. And await with anticipation your summons home." May we say that as the Apostle Paul did here. Fought a good fight. Kept the faith. May God give us grace to that end.